Please open up your Bibles this morning to the book of Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3, and we are going to continue our series through the book of Nehemiah, Faithfulness is Success. And this morning we're going to be looking at two chapters in Nehemiah, chapters 3 and chapter 4. And I'm going to invite you at this time to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word. And I'm going to read chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Chapter 4, verses 15 through 20. Hear the words of our God. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." Let's pray. Father, you are a warrior. You are a God who fights for your people. Lord, we have gone through the themes this morning of waiting on you, of trusting in you. We have celebrated what you have done for us in Jesus Christ on the cross and in the resurrection. And our hearts at this very moment should be full of thanksgiving and full of wonder and full of awe. And so now, Lord, we ask you to open our eyes. Not just the eyes in our head, but Lord, to open the eyes of our heart. So that we as your people may continue to behold you through the preaching of your word. Help us to see, Lord, that you are a sovereign God. Help us to see, Lord, that you are a warrior God. Help us to see, Lord, that you are a gracious God. Help us to see you through Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Pastor David, who is the senior pastor of preaching at Vision at our Lexington campus, he also teaches preaching at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is right up the road here. And one of the things that he does in his preaching class is that he warns students. And he warns them not to preach what he likes to call little Bo Peep sermons. And you are rightly wondering what in the world that means. And what he means when he says a little Bo Peep sermon is it's the kind of preaching that opens the Bible and scours it for moral lessons. And it attempts to make application directly from the Bible to our lives. And so we go from the story, and then we begin asking the question, how does that story relate to my life? And so, for example, a very popular story in the Bible that we often turn into a little Bo Peep sermon is the story of David and Goliath. And we read David and Goliath, and we read about this little boy, this shepherd boy, this humble boy who goes and faces this huge, mean giant. And he strikes him down, and so often we read that story and we come away with some kind of lesson about how we all have giants in our lives. You've probably got giants right now. You probably have a test coming up or a stressful thing that's going to happen at your work, at your job. And you, like David, need to rise up and strike down those giants. Pastor David calls those little Bo Peep sermons because you don't really even need a Bible to preach them. A nursery rhyme will do just fine. Little Bo Peep, in fact. Could preach Little Bo Peep right now. Little Bo Peep has lost her sheep. Some of you have lost something important in your life. Little Bo Peep doesn't know where to find her sheep. And some of you have been searching and searching and searching, and you can't find what you're looking for. The problem with Little Bo Peep sermons is that this approach to the Bible has nothing to do with Jesus. Now here at Ashland, we believe that the entirety of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is about Jesus Christ. So when we open it, the question that we have to ask before we ever even get to the question of application is, how does this story, how does this text, how does God's revelation point us to see our Savior, to treasure our Savior, to trust in our Savior? And we have to do that before we begin making application to our life. If we don't, then we're going to get to a book like Nehemiah, and we're going to make the mistake of thinking that Nehemiah is about leadership principles. What's Nehemiah about? Well, Nehemiah was a great leader, and he built a wall, and he led his people to build a wall. And if you've got a project coming up, you can learn a lot from the book of Nehemiah. But again, that's not a Christian sermon. That sermon can be preached down at an atheist convention. We want to see Jesus when we open the Bible. We are begging God to show us Jesus. That's what we want. Now, I'll remind you of what we concluded last week, and that is that the story of Nehemiah is a story about God raising up a man who leaves the comfort and security of a palace in order to risk his life to working toward the redemption of his people. That's what Nehemiah is doing. And when we think about it that way, it begins to resonate with us. And we begin to realize something. We begin to realize that a few hundred years after Nehemiah, there was one who showed up who was greater than Nehemiah, who did not leave the comfort and security of an earthly palace, but he left the comfort and security of an eternal throne in the presence of God. And he did not only risk his life for the redemption of his people, but he gave his life. He cried out, "It is finished," on a cross, and then he breathed his last because he was paying for the sins. He was actually accomplishing the redemption of his people. He was not building a temporary wall, but the New Testament tells us that Jesus was constructing a temple of living stones. Yeah, the evidence of that is before me. Living stones. The temple of God is the people of God. That is what Jesus came to build. To truly understand what's going on in the book of Nehemiah, to truly understand what Nehemiah is doing, we have to keep in mind this big story that the Bible is telling. We have to remember that the walls that Nehemiah was building, these walls were not just brick barriers, but these walls were tied to a promise that God had made. From the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, God said, "I will raise up the seed of woman, and the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent." And then we keep going. We get to Genesis chapter 12, and God finds a man named Abram, and he says, "Abram, one of your offspring, you are going to be the father of many nations, and I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you offspring, and you are going to bless all of the nations on the face of the earth. And the people of Israel have been looking to this promise all the way through their history, and all the way till we get to David. And God says, David, it's going to be one of your sons. It's going to be a king like you. But he's not going to be another king like you who dies. There is going to be a king who comes and reigns forever and ever and ever. And so God, in order to accomplish the promise that he made, knows that he has to preserve a distinct people. A people that will not compromise when all the other nations around them are pulling them to worship false gods. He needs to preserve a people. Well, the people have failed at this. They have not been distinct. They have gone after all the other gods. And so God, in his judgment, have thrown them. He said, if you want all the other nations, if you want to be just like all the other nations, fine. You can be that. Exile is your fate. But here is Nehemiah in the midst of this exile, and he is going back, and these walls represent that promise. These walls are tied to that promise that out of this distinct people, the people of God, would come the promised offspring, the son of David, who would redeem God's people. We live in a time and age, praise be to God, where we are on the other side of that promise. Think about that with me. For years and years and years, for centuries and centuries and centuries, God's people were looking forward, and they had no idea what it was going to look like. And you and I sit on this side, and we look back, and we see the cross, we see the resurrection, we see the promises fulfilled. All the complaining that we do about how hard the world is, have you ever stopped and considered that you and I are the most privileged people on the face of the history of the earth? We look back to this promise. And we have to recognize that we are living in a different time than the time of Nehemiah. We are living in a time where we no longer need walls that separate us from the enemies. We're not going to build a wall around our church. That's not our calling. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 tells us, Paul tells us that Jesus has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He has made both Jew and Gentile one. There is no longer any need for a wall of separation. We are now living out the part of the promise to Abram where the gospel goes to the nations, where we are going to the nations and we are asking them to come join us. Come, believe the Son and be a part of the people of Israel. Come and join us and be a part of the people of God. And so our attitude towards outsiders is not one of exclusion. It's not one of protection. Our attitude towards those outside of the people of God is one of come and join us. Come be included. Come through Jesus Christ. The Great Commission is what we go by. And once we get that whole story, which is really important, I know I spent some time explaining that, but it's only at this point that we're ready to begin applying Nehemiah. You see how this works? It's only in light of that story that we can come to Nehemiah now with a right understanding and not make the mistake of just thinking this is about moral principles. It's not. The first thing that I want us to see in chapter 3 is that we need to find our place. Find your place, chapter 3. Now, I'm just going to read the first three verses and you're going to get the picture of what's going on here. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set its doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of the Hundred, as far as the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts, and its bars. Now, if I kept reading, you would realize that all of chapter 3 reads exactly like that. 31 times, next to him, next to them. continuing on. This is the kind of chapter that you get to when you have your reading the Bible through a year plan, and you just kind of go, okay, chapter 4. Check. We don't know what to do with this, right? These are the sections we skip. In fact, if you were going to write Nehemiah today, and you were working with an editor because you wanted to get your book published, he would say, hey, chapter 3, got to be an appendix, man. Like, you can't include this here. Like, it's just too much. You've got to put it in the back. People aren't going to keep reading. They're going to get to chapter 3, and they are going to put your book on the shelf. But God did not make it an appendix. That's really important. It's really important for us to keep in mind the divine authorship of the Bible. That, yeah, Nehemiah put this together on the human level, but we've been talking about the providence of God each week through Nehemiah, and in God's providence, this book has come to us just as God intended. And so we have this chapter 3 here, and so it's our job as people who are waiting on God to ask the question, God, why is this chapter here? Why is it here? Well, the first thing you notice is that the work has begun, and that's a praise in and of itself, because we weren't sure about that at the beginning, right? Nehemiah had gotten news that the walls were destroyed. He began praying and fasting. He comes up with this plan. He goes before the king, Artaxerxes, and he says, can I go and rebuild the walls? He could have had his head chopped off for just that request. Artaxerxes says, sure, go. Not only that, you can use my timber. I'm going to send you with protection. And Nehemiah is thinking the whole time, God must be in this. So Nehemiah's there now. He goes on the secret mission. He rides around the perimeter, determines what's going on. There's enemies who want to prevent this work from starting. And so we get to chapter 3, and the work is actually beginning. And so you have to imagine Nehemiah walking around with the ancient equivalent of a moleskin journal and a pen, gleefully counting all the people who are working. Oh, there's, what are their names? I don't know. Modernly, it would be like, there's Tom over there. There's Johnny. Look at all these people. And he's going around, and it reads like a roll call. Next to him, next to them, after him, after them. 31 times in chapter 3, you have one of those phrases, either next to him, next to them, after him, or after them. And the other thing you'll notice is that there's all kinds of people working. The first person mentioned, which in Nehemiah's mind and in the ancient world, you list the first person is the most important. And so he begins with the high priest, Eliashib, the high priest, and he lists him. But as you keep reading in verse 8, it's not just the clergy working. The goldsmiths and the perfumers are in verse 8. He mentions rulers. He mentions merchants. In verse 12, he mentions Shallum and his daughters. And so it's not even only men working. So what you have in chapter 3 of Nehemiah is this picture of men and women, clergy and laity, all classes, all trades from all towns, and they're all working together to accomplish the mission of God. It's a powerful picture. It's the kind of picture you don't want to skip when you're reading through the Bible in a year. You know, most of the Bible, if you think with me, if you go back to the beginning, God usually accomplishes his work in the Old Testament at the beginning by raising up one leader. You ever notice that? He's going to raise up Abraham. And it goes on, he's going to raise up Moses. And it goes on, he's going to raise up David. And you have this representative ruler, this representative leader. They function often as prophets. Sometimes they function as priests. Sometimes they function as kings, right? You go all the way through that history, but you notice that it's usually this one ruler. And then you keep reading and you get to the end and you get to Isaiah and Joel and you begin reading prophecies that it's going to happen. There's going to come a time in history where all that changes. Joel chapter 2. Joel says the Holy Spirit is going to come down And it's going to come down not only on a few of God's people, but the Holy Spirit is going to come down upon all of God's people. And the Holy Spirit comes and gives us gifts and equips us and empowers us and enables us, every single one of us. No matter how insignificant you feel, no matter how low your confidence level is, if you have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit has equipped you to accomplish the ministry that God has given His people. You have a part to play in this work. Nehemiah chapter 3 is a glimpse of that for us. That's what's going on here. God is giving us a picture of what's later going to happen in the church, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 7, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are varieties of service, but the same Lord, and there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." There's all kinds of different people. The church does not consist of ministers and those who receive ministry. The church says, the Bible says, because we all have the Holy Spirit, the church says we are all a spiritual community. We are all ministers in that sense. There is a beautiful diversity to this. Because I know for a fact, I know what my shortcomings are. But I look out at some of you and I see my shortcomings, that those are your strengths. And it takes every single person here in God's sovereign plan to build a church that He has called to accomplish the mission that He's given us. Not one of you is insignificant. There is no such thing as an insignificant Christian. I have known elderly ladies who can no longer walk, who are confined to a bed and a unit of people that takes care of them, who see it as their duty to pray and to pray and to pray, because that is all they can do anymore. And you better believe that the church needs those prayers. There never comes a point at which, as long as you are breathing, God has a role for you in this mission. Nikki and I watched the Avengers the other night. Thank you, Josh and Jess Crawford, for keeping our kids. And we were supposed to pick up our kids at 9:30, and we were 30 minutes late, so I apologize to Josh and Jess Crawford for that. But here's the reason why. Because at the beginning, Spider-Man comes on before the movie starts, and he says, "Hey, hang out after the credits and you'll see a preview." And Nikki had to watch the preview to Spider-Man. And I'm going, "Are you kidding me?" She's like, "I have to see this." And so we're sitting there, and I don't know if you've ever watched the credits to a Marvel movie, but it is eternal. Like, the first song ends, and you're like, "Yeah, okay, here we go." And then another song starts. And it just keeps on going. And so what do you do when you're sitting in a movie theater and you're waiting for credits to end so you can see something exciting? Well, you read the credits, right? That's what I do. I'll read anything. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm just, like, reading it. And all of a sudden, I get really fascinated, because what are these people? Have you ever noticed what they're doing? Like, body doubles, best boys, dolly grips, artists, chefs, costume designers. And then you have each star has, like, their own list of credits. So, like, you've got Robert Downey Jr., personal assistant to Robert Downey Jr., stunt double for Robert Downey Jr. You know, and, like, that's a big deal. You know, like, they don't all get that treatment. Whoever plays Spider-Man probably doesn't get that treatment. But, you know, we watched that movie, and it's a 3-hour movie, and you know that it took a long time. But I don't think when you see that movie, I don't think we have any idea of what it takes to pull off something like that, right? Like, You need people who are chefs. These people have to eat. You need people who can step in and do the stunts, because you know these actors aren't going to do their own stunts. You've got all these things that need to happen. A dolly grip is the person in charge of the dolly that the camera's on. Like, somebody's got to be in charge of that. I don't know what a best boy is. I haven't figured that one out yet. I mean, if you know, you can tell me later. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we look at a movie like that and we realize that it takes all kinds of diverse people with unique abilities and giftings to pull off something like that. Now I want you to think about the mission of God. I want you to think about something that transcends human history. I want you to think about something that ultimately is going to last forever. I want you to think about the complexity of gathering people from every single nation on the face of the earth and making them worshipers of one person, King Jesus, our Son, our Savior, and the Son of God. Think about that mission. Now you tell me, you better believe it's going to take you, and you better believe it's going to take you, and you better believe it's going to take people that we can't even imagine. And so next time somebody in the church gets on your nerves, and the next time you look at somebody and you go, I wouldn't have done it that way, remember the diversity of the body and use that as an opportunity to say, thank you, God, that there's people here who don't do it the way I would have done it. That's the way it is, and that's why we are all about diversity, and we say that here and we mean it. I do not want a group of people who are just like one another. That's not what this is about. We're not out here targeting 20-something career-minded young professionals. That's not what we're about. I don't care how much money's in your bank account. We're not talking about the economy the way that people on Fox News or CNN talk about the economy. We're talking about the economy of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power. And you have the Holy Spirit if you trust Christ. You have that ability to serve Him. One of the themes that we've noticed as we've gone through Nehemiah is the theme of the providence of God, the truth that God is continually involved in creation in such a way that His sovereign purposes are always being accomplished. Think about that with me. As you go through your life making all kinds of free decisions, as you go through your life making mistakes, as you go through your life sinning and repenting, nothing you or I do or anyone else can thwart the sovereign purposes of God. He is working through all of those actions and all of those decisions that people are making on this earth. And through those free decisions and His sovereign power, He is still accomplishing all of His purposes. There are no accidents in history. That's the story. And there are no accidents in the church of God. There are no accidents in the church. If you are here today, you may have thought that you just stumbled into a worship service. You may have thought, well, somebody invited me and I happen to be here. But let me tell you something. If you are here today, you are here because a sovereign God wants you here. He's in control. He's in control. Each one of us has a vital purpose. Each one of us has to therefore find our place in this body. We have to figure out, where do I fit? What are my gifts? I need to be serving. I need to be using the gifts that God has given me. I have a role to play. If I am not playing that role, then I am being unfaithful to the Holy Spirit's work in my life. And so we have to serve. And that's going to look different for all of us, but we all have to ask that question. But here's the second thing I want us to see in chapter 4. Expect opposition. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, yes, what they are building, if a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. So you've got these two individuals, Sanballat, who was a Samaritan leader, Tobiah, who was an Ammonite leader, historically enemies of the people of God, and they begin a propaganda war. They're sowing discord. They're jeering. It says they're greatly enraged. They're mocking them. What are these feeble Jews doing? Do they think that they're going to be able to restore the walls? And Tobiah looks at what they're doing, and he says, that's not even impressive. What they are building, if a fox jumped on that, he would break it down. So you get the flavor of it. And Nehemiah responds, and I'm going to read his response, and then I'm going to ask you to just hold on because we're going to come back to it later. But here's how he responds in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now there's a lot there, so just hold on. There's a prayer from Nehemiah where he says, judge them, blot them out. They are our enemies, and we want your justice to come down upon them. Verses 6 through 8, we get more description of the opposition. So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry, and they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. He talks about the Arabs, who would have been their enemies to the south, the Ammonites, who would have come from the east, the Ashdodites, who came from the west, the Samaritans, who came from the north. The point that he's making is that they are facing opposition on every single side. And by the way, Christian, that hasn't changed. That has not changed. Sometimes I think we read these ancient books of the Bible and we think, oh man, that's not even the same world anymore. I'm glad that we don't have to worry about being attacked like that. I'm glad that we can live in the peace and security, and we completely ignore things that Paul tells us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, 12, where he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. The reality of opposition, the reality of warfare that God's people are engaged in, that has not changed one bit. In fact, it's changed in the sense, in this sense. What has changed is the tribal dimension of it. We do not live in an era of history where you can point to an entire geopolitical nation or to an entire group of people and say, over there, those are our enemies. And by the way, and let me just say this, you also can't point to an entire political party and say, those are our enemies as Christians. Because that's not the way it works anymore. The world is not divided in this way anymore. We do not go to our identity tribes and we find comfort in this tribe or comfort in this tribe, because the only tribe that we're supposed to find comfort in is the tribe of the people of Jesus Christ. That is our root identity as a people. And let me tell you something. There are people who are white who are in the tribe of the people of Jesus Christ. There are people who are black who are in the tribe of the people of Jesus Christ. There are people from Asia who are in the tribe of the people of Jesus Christ. There are Republicans in that tribe. And yes, there are Democrats in that tribe. And there are libertarians and whatever other political group you want to mention. But that's the way we have to think about the world today. We have to fight this tendency towards tribalism. You have the kingdom of Jesus Christ, you have the kingdom of darkness of Satan. Our hope, our goal is to pull as many people out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them in to the kingdom of Jesus Christ as is humanly possible. But we know that none of it's humanly possible because we are relying on a sovereign God who fights our battles for us. This is the work that we're engaged in. And so if we're not careful and we read Nehemiah and we don't read it with gospel lenses, we'll read it in such a way where we spiritualize tribalism. The world has changed. The gospel has come. Our greatest enemy is not found in a group of people anymore. Our greatest enemy is the one that Jesus Christ defeated on the cross. He's already been defeated. The spiritual war that we're engaged in is mop-up duty. The war has already been won. But the response continues. Look with me in verse 9. And I love this, and we're going to come back to this too. But in verse 9 he says, "And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." We prayed to our God, and then we set a guard as a protection. Verse 10, "In Judah, it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And so you can tell in verse 10 that the propaganda war is working, because these are the Israelites who are repeating some of the things that the enemies were saying at the beginning of the chapter. "We're not going to be able to do it. Our strength is failing. Oh, there's too much trouble. How are we ever going to be able to do this?" Verse 11, "And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." And so here's a fresh rumor. Let's make them fearful. Let's make them think that we're going to attack them. And so there's a response to that as well. Look with me at verse 12. "At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, this is hyperbole, 10 times means a lot of times, this was repeated, "You must return to us." And so there were Jews living out near their enemies, and they're coming from all directions, and they're saying, "You've got to come and protect us." And so this is Nehemiah's response. "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall and open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" He's raising up an army. He's weaponizing them. He's saying we must keep working towards the purposes of God, and even if it costs us our lives. "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan." There's that language Nehemiah keeps using. Who is working? God is working. God is the one who frustrated their plan. God is the one who led him to do this. God is the one who changed the heart of King Artaxerxes and sent Nehemiah to do this work. "We all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail, and the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other." You get the picture. Nehemiah organizes shifts. He says, this half is going to work, this half is going to protect. Some of the people are working with one hand, holding their weapon with the other. He's ready for the attack. "And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.'" Now, Nehemiah's got this whole plan, but I want you to know, not one time does his faith rest in a plan or in a strategy. His faith is in the God who fights for his people. Now, the Bible is full of metaphors. Metaphors describing God. We have God described as a shepherd. a lion and a lamb. One of the ones that we don't think about much today is the reality that God is a warrior who fights for his people. He's borrowing this language straight out of Exodus. This is the same language that Moses used when he was leading the people out. Don't worry, your God will fight for you. As you face your temptations, as you face your doubts, as you face the trials and the sufferings of this life, you and I must fight to remember that we have a God who will fight for us. And this news motivated them to continue. Verse 21, so we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day. And so Nehemiah says, you're no longer going to return home between work shifts. Everyone's going to stay here so that you can guard when you're not working. So around the clock, they're working and guarding, sleeping, I'm sure, with their sword in their hand. Verse 23, so neither I nor my brothers nor my servants nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Here's what I want us to focus on for just a moment. You have this in three different places. Verse 9, and we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night. Now look with me at verse 14. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Verse 20, in the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us. It's amazing the consistency. What's being emphasized in each one of those verses is the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man equally. And this is so important because there has been so many times in the history of the church where people who have this high view of God's control and this high view of God's sovereignty, it leads them to a position of passivity in their life. Why should I pray if God's already ordained everything? Why should I share the gospel if God's going to save who he's going to save? William Carey, who's the father of modern missions, the first time he went before his local Baptist association, I'm sure it was a Sunday night prayer meeting, and he comes in and he wants them to send him to the ends of the earth. This is his life mission and goal. And he says to them, would you send me? The heathen need the gospel. And you know what the response in that room was? Sit down, young man. When God gets ready to save the heathen, he will do so without my help and without your help. Listen to me. That's not the way the kingdom of Christ works. He says, pray and fight. As you trust in God, be faithful to do the things that God has called you to do. The reality of God's sovereignty does not give us an excuse to be passive and to do nothing. The reality of God's sovereignty emboldens us to act faithfully, to risk our lives, because we know. Well, we know that God's already determined the day of our death. Give my life for anything because God is sovereign. We must continue as a church to hold to the reality that God is absolutely, completely in control at all times. And we also must hold to the truth that what we do as a people matters and that we are responsible for our action and for our inaction. It's really important. But here's the third point. Follow Jesus, not Nehemiah. Remember verses 4 and 5, I told you we'd come back. Here's Nehemiah's prayer. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. Now, if we are little Bo Peep Bible readers, what are we going to do right here? Well, you're going to get down on your knees And you're going to think about all the people who have ticked you off. And right first on my list is the unnamed person at the four-way stop down here. Every day. And we're going to say, God, would you bring your wrath upon their head? Now, I don't want us to be too hard on Nehemiah here, because I don't think this was wrong at this time in history. What Nehemiah is doing is he is praying for God's justice. These people are opposed to the purposes of God. And we want justice, do we not? Do you not want to live in a world where one day justice is going to reign and God's righteousness is going to prevail? I do. I hope you do, because that's where we're headed. But we know that the gospel's changed this, hasn't it? We know that Jesus teaches us to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And when we apply the lens of the gospel to this, we have to come to the conclusion that this can't be our prayer. We are not praying for God's wrath to come upon the people's heads. We are praying for these people to repent and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We are still praying for justice, but we are praying for the justice that comes from the cross of Jesus Christ, where Jesus says it is finished because he absorbed the wrath that was reserved, not only for our enemies, but also for us, because we now recognize that but for the grace of God, we are his enemies too. We're no better than our enemies. All of us have only one hope. So what do we do with prayers like this when we find them in the Old Testament? And I think that the first thing we should do is it should cause us to long for justice, for things to be made right, for things on this earth, where this earth is going to be renewed one day and a new heavens and a new earth. We long for that day where things on this earth match the priorities and character of God. But I think we also have to remember, church, that we have a form of justice that Nehemiah did not have access to. When we face shame, we are to remember that our Savior was shamed for us. When we face violence, we have to remember that our Savior was crucified. When we are despised, we have to remember our Savior was despised and he did not deserve it. When we suffer the loss of reputation, we have to remember the one who was made of no repute. We long for justice, but we long for it through the cross. And we await for our Savior to return. Let's pray together.